You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a copy of Scripture and you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7, that's where we're going to pick up today. What I'd like to do is begin our time together by just reading the entire section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today. I think by doing that, we'll be able to really see the whole passage before we go in and start to break it down piece by piece. And so I want to begin by reading, we'll start in chapter 7, verse 1. Where it says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few." So depending on your exposure to the Bible or to church growing up, you may have heard select verses from this passage in different situations. But when we read this section all the way through, I think they can feel a little bit disjointed. And we might ask, so what does one thought have to do with the other here? And so Jesus moves from judging others to this analogy about pearls and pigs to receiving what you ask of God. Then he drops in the golden rule before ending with this warning about a narrow gate. Feels a little bit chaotic, right? So understanding what these passages have to do with each other, that might be difficult, but understanding their meaning can be helped by first remembering what Jesus has been doing throughout the sermon. So remember that the Sermon on the Mount that we're going through, this was the initiation to Jesus' ministry. This is how he began. And the sermon started by talking about what his kingdom was like by describing its inhabitants. And then Jesus called his followers to be citizens of this kingdom. And then because he is the Messiah, the coming king who is bringing this kingdom, he said that he was the fulfillment of the law. And he said that because then he was going to go into this reinterpretation of the law to help people understand what it was actually about. And ultimately, what it was actually about was exposing our deepest need, which was to be saved from the sin in our own hearts. And then he goes into addressing these good deeds that people were doing. And he says, what really matters is the condition of your hearts. And then, most recently, he talked about the state of our hearts, whether or not our treasure is here on earth or in heaven, whether or not we have peace because we trust God. So now let's see, as we read through our passage this morning, if we can pick up on what Jesus is doing from those previous passages into this one. And so we go back then to verse 1 in chapter 7 with a verse that I think might accurately be described as the unbeliever's favorite verse. And I say that because for me, almost every time I hear this verse in isolation, it is because it is a very specific situation where somebody who is likely an unbeliever looks at a Christian and has a problem with their behavior towards other people. And maybe that problem they have is justified, maybe it's not. But what they feel like is this Christian is being judgmental. And so they pull out this verse and they say, look, Jesus says you're not supposed to judge. And so the implication being, if you exercise any kind of judgment about somebody else's actions, well, then you're violating this command of Jesus. Because it seems like Jesus is saying you're not allowed to judge anyone ever. But I don't think that's a very good way to understand what Jesus is saying here. And there's at least a couple of reasons for that. And the first reason is this. There are a lot of other places in the New Testament. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just a few other verses in the New Testament where we're told to exercise judgment about the actions of other people. And so you can look at Ephesians 5:11 where Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And Paul tells Christians, you need to look around and see if somebody is engaged in these unfruitful works of darkness. You don't do that. In fact, you should expose those. This is actually a verse that you'll hear a lot of Christians cite when they're looking internally at their own Christian community, maybe a church or another institution where they see corruption, they see wrongdoing, and they say, we've got to expose the corruption here. We need to expose these deeds of darkness. Another place that you'll see is Titus 3, where Paul again is writing these instructions, and he says, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So when there's somebody in your midst and in your church body who is constantly, all they do is just stir up division, have nothing to do with that person. And then when we look at 1 Corinthians 5, this is a really stark example of this, where Paul, again, giving instruction this time to the church in Corinth, he's talking about an instance where there's this man that's engaged in this really gross, perverse sin. And Paul's instruction with how to handle this man in their church is that you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. The idea being that what this person is doing is so bad, he is so deep in sin, that what you need to do is put this man outside of the church so that he will experience the consequences of his actions. We're leaving him to the consequences of his sin, letting him feel that isolation from the church body in hopes that it brings him back to repentance. And then we can actually look at Jesus' own words in Matthew 18. Where Jesus is talking about if somebody has wronged you, then you go to them one-on-one. If that doesn't work, then you take two or three witnesses and you go back. If that still doesn't work, then you bring it before the congregation to work it out. And if they're still unrepentant, still doing those things that they were doing, then you are to treat them as Gentiles, as outsiders to the body. This is a prescription that churches use for church discipline. But what they all have in common is this. All of those require a person to exercise judgment towards the actions of other people. So we know that the Bible is teaching us that you have to exercise this kind of judgment, meaning Jesus' words can't be a blanket restriction on all forms of judgment. But a second reason that we can say that is because in the passage that we're reading in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus also uses another important word. He uses the word brother. So he's talking about not just any kind of judgment, but he's talking about judgment towards a brother. And that's going to become important in just a few minutes. But ultimately, what we see is Jesus is not giving a blanket restriction on all kinds of judgment towards other people in any circumstance. Instead, this is a specific instruction regarding how to exercise judgment specifically towards believers. And then verse 2 has a similar potential for misunderstanding. Jesus says that the same judgment you use, with that you will be judged. So you probably instinctively hear that phrase, you will be judged. And that stirs up in your mind a thought of what we might call eternal judgment, where a person stands before God and God pronounces whether or not this person is going to heaven or going to hell. And if that's what comes to your mind, then when Jesus says, when you're judged, or when you judge others, you're going to be judged that way, it sort of sounds like, by implication, that what Jesus is saying is if you judge somebody, you're going to go to hell. And so in order to clear that up, I want to offer you this. The Bible does talk about judgment, standing before God in judgment. But it talks about it in a couple different ways. The first way we recognize the Bible talks about this is in what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. So we see that in a passage like Revelation 19. And here the idea is that unbelievers will stand before God and God will give them the consequences of their disbelief in Jesus. C.S. Lewis said it this way when he wrote The Great Divorce. He said, there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. The Great White Throne Judgment is God giving people over to their choice to deny his offer of grace. And then the other kind of judgment that we see is what's called the Bema Seat. And the Bema Seat is a kind of judgment that believers will experience standing before Jesus. And we see that in a passage like 1 Corinthians 3. Paul describes it there. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, where Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So that when the believer has used his or her gifts and resources in obedience to God, they will receive a reward. And disobedience will result in what we might call a loss of reward. So what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, I would say it's a lot closer to the latter kind of judgment. So it's not a warning that you'll go to hell for judging others, but rather that your harsh or unfair treatment of others will have consequences when you stand before God. So there is a bad kind of judgment that has these kinds of consequences. But what makes this kind of judgment wrong is clarified in this analogy that Jesus uses in the following verses in 3-5 there. It's a metaphor, an analogy that involves a speck in someone else's eye and a log in your own eye. And the point is pretty clear. It's about hypocrisy. And so if we read this and we go, okay, so Jesus is just saying, don't be a hypocrite. Then you could leave and move on to the next passage, because this seems like all Jesus is saying here is just don't be a hypocrite. But I think we would miss the deeper message of what Jesus is saying if we left it at that. Because verse 5 really establishes Jesus' deeper message when he says, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus doesn't simply tell us not to be hypocrites because hypocrisy is bad. Jesus tells us not to be hypocrites because hypocrisy prevents us from doing something that we need to do, which is to help our brother or sister. There's another New Testament passage that talks about exercising judgment towards others, where James writes this in chapter 5 of his epistle, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James says that we can save someone from their sins. So we need to first pause and go, wait a minute, James, you're saying that a person can save another person. Well, James is not using that word save in the way that we typically throw it around in Christian circles and in church. Because what we're very often doing when we use that word is we're referring to that point in a person's life when he or she trusts Jesus for the very first time, right? And they become a Christian, they receive eternal life, they're born again, they become a son or a daughter of God. And we call that getting saved. But that's not how James uses the word saved throughout his epistle. And it's obviously not what he's saying here, because he says that we can save someone. And we would be in conflict with the gospel. Paul does not write that it is through faith you have been saved by others, but you've been saved by grace. So what kind of saved is he talking about? We also recognize that James says you're talking about saving a brother, meaning somebody who's already experienced that kind of salvation of becoming a Christian. This is a brother. You're saving them from sin. So what does he mean? Well, this is saving them from suffering a loss of fellowship with God and a loss of reward, as we've just seen. But James says that we have the ability, I'd say we even have the obligation, to help save a brother who is wandering in sin. And how would we do that? Well, we'd have to be able to exercise judgment. We'd have to be able to look at what they're doing and understand that is sin that they are wandering in. But then when we come back to Jesus' words in Matthew 7, we understand that if I have a brother who is struggling with sin, I cannot help him if I am a hypocrite when I address it. So I can't help my alcoholic friend if I'm stumbling around with a drink in my hand. If I have somebody in my life who is constantly engaged in gossip. Wow, that just left my brain, the word gossip. All right, if you have a friend that's engaged in gossip, then I can't help that friend if every time they do it, I'm gossiping with them. So if I were to sum up this section that Jesus is addressing hypocrisy, I'd say it this way. Your brothers and sisters need you to help them with their sin, but you can't do that if you're even deeper in sin than them. And this is really just another instance of Jesus doing what he's been doing throughout most of the Sermon on the Mount. He is offering this challenge not just to our external actions, but he's pointing deeper to the state of our heart. If your heart is not oriented in love towards your brother, your judgment will be harsh and hypocritical. But if you check your own heart, you'll be able to see and deal with your own sin, to remove the log from your own eye, so that then you can help them with the speck in theirs. You'll be able to offer a loving and fruitful judgment to your brother or sister who needs you. And so with that in mind, then we get into verse 6, where he says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." But to fully connect this back to the previous verses, I want to first consider Jesus' use of these words, pigs and dogs. So pigs, that's easy enough because we can just go back to the Old Testament. We've got verses in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 where the law establishes that pigs are unclean animals. They're ceremonially unclean, and so the Jews stayed away from pigs. But what about dogs? Well, here I think it's helpful that Jesus uses this word somewhere else in this very same Gospel of Matthew, and we can go and see how Jesus used it there. So if you want to keep a hand over in Matthew 7 and flip just a few pages over to Matthew 15, there's a passage I want us to just briefly look at to see where Jesus uses this word dog about another person. It's an often misunderstood passage in Matthew 15, and it begins in verse 21, and it goes like this. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew from the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. You might be able to see why it's an often misunderstood passage of Scripture. In fact, I've heard some people cite this passage to claim that Jesus was a racist or a misogynist or both. So I want to take this opportunity to clear that up and more importantly, to practice reading Scripture more thoughtfully and carefully and to handle God's word with reverence, because I think that rightly understood, this passage is a beautiful picture of the character of Jesus. And I think it'll help inform what we're reading in Matthew 7. So in this story, we see this Canaanite woman approach Jesus. And the Bible offers a long history of the Canaanite people, but all we really need to know for now is that the Jewish people don't like the Canaanite people. They're outsiders, they're Gentiles. That's clear by the disciples' reaction to her, because she comes up, she asks Jesus to help her by healing her daughter, and Jesus does something really unexpected. He ignores her. And this prompts the response from the disciples. They look at that and they go, so get rid of her. Let's get her away. She's obviously bothering Jesus. Let's get her out of here. And you'd expect Jesus to turn and rebuke them. Hey, whoa, don't do that. But he doesn't. And so when she comes back to him again, Jesus tells her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So in essence, Jesus is saying, look, I only came for the Jewish people. And now the woman kneels before him and begs, Lord, help me. And Jesus seems to triple down. He says, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Did he really just call her a dog? That seems so insulting. But of course, in that moment, Jesus is not insulting her. It's a teaching moment. It's a teaching moment for the disciples. It's a teaching moment for us. Because the use of the term dog, that is based on their perception of this Canaanite woman. He recognizes that in this place and time, in this society, these Jews that he's surrounded by, that's how they think about Canaanites. That's how they think about Gentiles. And so Jesus is putting it to the disciples, you see this woman that everyone sees as a dog. Watch how she treats me. Watch how she responds to me. Because she knows what Jesus is saying. She knows that he's saying he's the Messiah for the Israelite people. She says that even this Gentile would take what he has come to offer, which is himself as the bread of life. So this is an incredible declaration, not just of humility, but of faith. So Jesus does not put her down, but he holds her up as an amazing example of faith. He did come initially for Israel, but as we know, Israel rejects him. This woman, a Gentile, is doing what most of Israel failed to do, which is respond to Messiah in faith. And I want to share that story not only for the power of its testimony to Jesus' love, but also because we recognize what Jesus is doing when he uses a word like dog talking about other people. He's playing on the perceptions that they have of the people around them, specifically of outsiders. So when we come back to Matthew 7, Jesus uses the word dogs and pigs, and he's talking about outsiders. We know that because he holds it in contrast to the brothers he just referred to. So he says that when we are exercising loving judgment for brothers, it's to help restore them and bring them out of their sin. But then he says, don't cast your pearls before pigs, because they'll turn and attack you. I think the connection is that Jesus is telling his followers that the kind of judgment that is meant to bring a brother back from sin will be wasted if you offer it to those who do not see their sin as a problem, because they're not brothers. They will trample it, even attack you for it. And that becomes even more apparent when you simply picture exactly what Jesus is describing metaphorically. A dog doesn't care whether or not something is holy, and a pearl has no value to a pig. So this specific kind of correction is wasted on someone who simply does not value it. And to be clear, it is not a degradation of other people. It's not a call not to evangelize. The rest of the New Testament very much emphasizes evangelism and reaching out to unbelievers. This is simply a practical teaching that when you exercise the kind of judgment meant to remove the speck from a brother's eye, you're pointing out their sin. It won't be well received by someone who has not yet accepted Jesus as Lord. After all, what value is pointing out violating God's law to someone who does not care about the law to begin with? And the latter half of this passage shifts a little bit, but we keep going. When we get to verse 7, it begins a section of scripture that your Bible might label as ask and it will be given. Now, this section, I think, is kind of hard to understand on its own, because at face value, it not only seems disconnected from the last section, but it appears to be saying that God's just going to give you whatever you ask for. So just ask. I think we can get a fuller understanding of this passage when we finish the entire section, but we can still get some clarity by zooming in a little further. So again, we're going to use Scripture to clarify Scripture. We're going to go back to James, something that he said in James 4, verse 3, where he says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So Jesus said, "Ask and you'll receive." And yet James refers to a time when you ask, but you don't receive. Obviously, there are times when you're not going to receive what you ask for. And James helps us understand why that is. He says, it's because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's very much like what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's clarifying, it's about the condition of your heart. What is going on in your heart? Why are you asking for these things? So if our hearts can be in the wrong place, then we might ask God for something and not receive it. But that alone does not give us the full meaning of this passage. Now consider things that Jesus lists as examples of things that we might ask for. Bread and fish. What are bread and fish? Well, they're food, first of all. But we could also call them necessities. These are things that a person needs. And they're not luxuries, but necessities. And they're also not the kinds of things that you ask for in abundance to get a whole bunch of it right now so that you don't have to ask for more later. Because, you know, bread goes bad pretty quick. We have a house with four kids in it. They want lots of sandwiches and toast and things like that. So we keep a lot of bread in the house. But sometimes they go look for a piece of bread and they pull it out. And we go, oh, no, don't eat that. That's got that fuzz on it. You don't want to eat that right now, right? Bread goes bad. And if you've ever forgotten about a piece of salmon in your refrigerator, you know fish goes bad. These are not things that you just ask for a lot of them so that you don't have to ask for them anymore. These are the kinds of necessities that you're going to ask for and you're going to need to ask again pretty soon after. Which also makes sense because it was just a few verses earlier that Jesus instructed us to pray for our daily bread. And then in this section, Jesus points to the character and the love of God to support the notion that God wants to provide for his children. And so, of course, he will graciously give what we ask of him. There's more that we can say about this section, but we'll pause on that. We'll come back to it in a few minutes. For now, let's just finish the section where we move into verse 12. And here again, something that feels a little disconnected to the things before it, the golden rule. It's simple. It's something that if you even if you didn't grow up in church, you probably heard it at some point. It's straightforward. Treat other people the way that you want to be treated. But Jesus adds to that when he says, "This is the law and the prophets." What does that mean? Well, let's use Jesus' words to help clarify it. Later in Matthew chapter 22, he has an interaction with the Pharisees where it says, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Those last few verses sound a lot like what Jesus is saying in chapter 7 with the golden rule. And together, these verses help us to understand that, among other things, the law was given so that if properly obeyed, we could love God and love other people according to his design for us. Again, that's not all that the law was meant to do. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul expands on it. We recognize that the law is meant to expose our need for salvation from sin. But Jesus is telling us that if we really obeyed the law, we would properly love our neighbor. We would be treating others the way that we want to be treated. And then from there, Jesus moves into this warning about the narrow gate. And here he says that we enter by the narrow gate. But he mentions another wide gate, and the passage through that gate is easy. So there's a difference in kind between these two gates, but there is also a difference in destination, where they lead. The wide gate, he says, leads to destruction, and the narrow gate leads to life. But that's kind of vague, isn't it? It's like it almost invites more questions than it provides answers. But I think this narrow gate is drawing together everything Jesus has said in the sermon up to this point, as if to say, hey, all that I'm telling you is meant to lead you to life. So that when Jesus said, for example, we think the law tells us not to murder, but he is telling us that even harboring hate for your brother is committing murder in your heart, he raises the standard. Because that is hard to live by. That's why he says the gate is narrow, but it leads to life. So everything we've seen in this passage today, it might feel a little bit disconnected, but what all of it is about is the wisdom to navigate through the world that we might find the narrow gate, the gate to life. So with all these different points that Jesus presents, what are we left to consider? Well, the first thing I would bring our attention to is this: do you exercise proper judgment? Do you exercise proper judgment? This call to proper judgment is a balance between hypocritical and what a lot of commentators refer to as censorious judgment that lacks any real concern for the benefit of others and a complete apathy and resignation from any kind of helpful judgment at all. In other words, as followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters to help them with their sin. And we cannot give in to the pride and arrogance that might lead us to be condescending and self-righteous. But we also can't give in to fear and choose never to address the speck in our brother's eye. And both of these are very real and very tangible temptations for us. And you might be prone to one of those or the other. But I think what the text puts to each of us is that we are part of a larger body. We don't operate in isolation, and we should not operate in isolation. We need other people, and our brothers and sisters need us. And it probably isn't incidental that this command is very quickly followed by the golden rule, so that we might consider the statement, correct the sin of your brother in a way that you would want to be corrected. Because you don't want to be corrected by someone who sounds like a hypocrite. So don't correct someone with hypocrisy in your own heart. Jesus is calling us to humility, and I think it's fair to say that our correction should be kind and compassionate as well. And imagine a community of believers that can do this well. We all have blind spots. But what if we were surrounded by a church family that when they could see what we're missing, what we might be too stubborn to acknowledge, that they would lovingly approach us to help us confront our sin and draw us back to God? And furthermore, are you open to that kind of support? Jesus warns that not everyone will be. And we need to have the discernment to know when to offer godly correction and when to leave the pigs to their mud puddles. Second thing we can consider is, do you look to God for provision? Jesus tells us that we can ask God for what we need and he will give us the necessities of the life we're called to live. Now, this pushes against the false gospels that invite us to see God as a genie beholden to every wish and desire that we have. Jesus clearly isn't telling us that God gives us whatever we ask for regardless of what it is. And so within this, the first question that we might ask ourselves is, do I recognize the difference between what I need and what I simply desire? And beyond that, what do the things that I ask God to give me say about the kind of life I'm trying to live? Because if I think that a huge house or a pile of money or even a sense of comfort and control are necessities, maybe I've missed the picture of the kind of life God really wants me to live. Because personally, I'm often challenged by this consideration of whether or not something I'm asking God for is something I truly need, or if it's just something that I think will make my life better. Because I want to be comfortable. I want to be comfortable, and being comfortable sometimes requires control or clarity, or both. So sometimes I catch myself believing, if I just had more control over this situation, then everything would be fine. Or if I had the answers to some questions that are kind of ambiguous right now, some information I don't yet have, then everything's fine. And on occasion, God has given me clarity, but not always. And that's hard. When I don't get the control or the clarity that I think that I need, maybe God wants me to know that I don't actually need them. And I think that's the hardest part about this. Sometimes what we think we really need, not because it's a luxury, not because we're being greedy, something we genuinely think is a necessity for life may turn out to be something God simply says is not. And that leads to the final thought from this morning's passage, which is this: am I pursuing the way to life? Am I pursuing the way to life? Jesus' words about the two gates are, they're stark, they're straightforward. There's a way to destruction and it's an easy path. It's one that many will take, but the way to life is hard and the gate is narrow. So consider something that Jesus said in John's gospel, John 14:6, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. In John 10:10, Jesus said he came to give us abundant life. That's a lot of talk about life. Jesus said the gate is narrow and the way is hard. I think these ideas can have more than one meaning. It's a narrow gate because Jesus said that he is the only way through. And when Jesus said not many will find it, I don't think that what he was saying is that it's hidden and people are looking for him and they can't find him, but few will find it because they'll look for easier access elsewhere. They'll try to find a way to life that isn't hard, that doesn't require trusting in Jesus. And it's hard because Jesus requires sacrifice. Jesus said we'd have to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. But it's also hard because of what it would require of him. In order to provide the way to life for you and me, Jesus would have to take up his own cross. He would have to take on our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world, and die on the cross. So the way to life for you and me begins by trusting Jesus on the cross, that he was the God in flesh who could take on our sins and give us his righteousness, and that he rose 3 days later, guaranteeing our eternity with him. So if you've never trusted in Jesus, I would invite you to do that today. But if you've already done that, don't miss the reality that our journey is ongoing. And we have an opportunity to access that life each and every day through our obedience to him. And it's hard. And we can stray into disobedience. That's the wide gate. It's easy, and many will find it. Hopefully, we have brothers and sisters who will help put us back on the path. But recognize the call here. And God loves his children. And while the way to life is hard, he wants to give us everything that we need to navigate it well and to experience that abundant life right now. So trust in him for your eternity, but trust in him to lead you in the way to life each and every day.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.